Hey, welcome to the Jacob's Well podcast. Thanks for checking out this weekend's message. This weekend is at the heart of what it means to be part of Jacob's Well. And what it means to be part of Jacob's Well is meet you wherever you are in your spiritual journey, helping you take steps to know and become like God. Hope it really speaks to you. She looked out her door at the village she had spent her life in. She looked up at the sun and realized that if she left now, she would arrive at the time where no one else would be at the well. She would not have to see the other women who would go early in the morning when it was cool and they could get water for their day and they'd go as a group for protection. She didn't want to run into them. She knew that there would be gossip among the women and that she would be the source of gossip, and so she grabbed her water bottle and she started walking towards the well by herself, all alone, in the hottest part of the day. She did this to avoid people because she was that woman in this village. She had not only had one husband, not only had two husbands, she had had five husbands. Now she was living with a man who wasn't even her husband. Because of that, she didn't have any protection. She didn't have any rights, and she was treated in the village as though she were an outcast. The funny thing about it was that the village itself was something of an outcast because she was a Samaritan. And among the people of the day, the Samaritans were considered to be dirt. They were considered to be half-breeds. They were considered to be theologically peculiar people who you should avoid. They were dirty people. As she walked up the hill to go to the well that had been there for almost 1,000 years, she was taken back because she noticed sitting at the well, a man was sitting there. At first, she thought maybe she should come back later, and yet she needed the water, and if she came home without water, she may be in trouble with the man that she was living with. And so she quietly went up to the well. She got closer. She noticed from his dress that this man was not from the village. In fact, he was from one of the other areas. He was a Jewish person. And she started getting the water from a place called Jacob's Well. You know, one of the most common questions I get asked is, why do we call our church Jacob's Well? Well, today, if you've ever wondered that question, you're going to find out. And if you know the answer, I pray that it recaptures your heart for the Church of Jesus Christ. I love the Church of Jesus Christ. I love the whole Church of Jesus Christ. I love other churches that God is working. I love our church. I just love the idea that God has decided to bring his people, his redeemed people together, and that he's entrusted them with this incredible mission in the world. And I recognize that we live in a day where it's quite fashionable to point out the crimes of the church or the failures of the church, and those are all very real, and we need to talk about those at times. But at the end of the day, I always come back to this incredible just passion, this love that God has given me for the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially for our church here at Jacob's Well. Do you know in 2 years our church is going to be 20 years old? And at that point, we are actually going to be a church that has an opportunity to look back and celebrate the incredible things that God has done over the next 20 years. And one of the dangers when you get to a point like that is you park there. And you look back and you celebrate, which is right, good, and appropriate, and proper. But rather than using that as an inspiration, as a springboard to say, okay, God, what do you want to do in the next 20 years? We just so celebrate that we feel like, boy, we've just arrived, we've accomplished. We're about to get into a new building, and now we can just kind of just relax a little bit. Well, here's the problem with that. Whenever you take that perspective in any aspect of your life, what you are saying is that the best things, the most exciting things, the most life-changing things that will ever happen in that place have already happened. The most glory God has ever gotten, he's going to get already. The most lives that are going to be changed have really actually already been changed. But instead of that, if you say, listen, that God who was faithful in the past, if he becomes faithful again, which he always does, we hadn't seen nothing yet. You know, we're in this series called If I Were Honest, and we've been saying that, you know, a lot of people just want to be honest with our church. And I actually think that this is a church where people can be honest. And we've been looking at questions like, I don't think my faith is working, or I have serious doubts about some of my Christian beliefs, or I have some big inconsistencies in my life, or I don't have anybody I feel close to, or even I'm thinking about giving up on the church. Well, if that last one is something that's speaking to you, I want to suggest that there is something beautiful about the church, that when the church
does this thing, it makes it one of the most exciting places to be, one of the most exciting things to be part of. And that's when the church takes up the mission that the founder of our church, Jesus Christ, has given us. I want to remind you of a statement that I've been making to a lot of you in smaller groups and even making on a weekend. It's simply this, is that the most meaningful and profound adventures of your life are hidden in plain sight. That is to say, I believe in our day today, there's a crisis of meaning. People want to know why life matters. It's particularly true among the young. Well, the meaning in life is hidden in plain sight. And it usually, in fact, I would say it always involves the people who God brings into our life, the relationships. And here's the deal. If your faith is not about people, then it's going to eventually get dry. If your expression of Christianity is not about loving people, helping people who are far away from God take steps to become closer to God, well, then eventually it's just going to become about you and it's going to become satisfied. It's just going to be kind of holding out for heaven, and life and faith is going to get quite dull. But when we take up the mission that God has given us, it's when church, it's when life gets super, super exciting. You know, one of the common things we talk about here at church, and evangelicals particularly talk about this, is you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know what we mean like that. What we mean is that we can know Christ intimately as a friend, as a companion, but I've never really liked that term. Because when we say we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we kind of get the idea, well, it's personal. It's just between me and God. It's just about me and God. Well, listen, if your Christianity is just about me and God, you're actually skipping some of the best parts, because your Christianity should change and affect the way you interact with everybody. And one of the coolest things that will cause you to grow in your Christian life is when you learn to start telling the story of what God has done in your life to people who don't have God in their life. And they can then hear from your story God's story, which is all the cross is all about. And when you get involved in that, we get involved in all the different ways you can get involved in it, it absolutely changes everything. You see, I believe that what's missing for many people's faith is what's missing is the mission. They have said to themselves, you know what? That mission sounds scary. That mission sounds, you know, hard. There's other people who will do it. You know, Paul, he's a pastor. He's out there outgoing. He'll do that kind of stuff, you know. But I'm not really going to be involved in the mission. And when you have given yourself permission, either out of fear or rationale or because you're just kind of into your own life, to not take part in the mission, then your faith eventually gets dull. When churches lose the mission, they no longer are churches. They lose their right to call themselves a church. You know what a church that doesn't take the mission seriously is? It's a club. Now, there are actually better clubs you can join if it's just a club. I mean, you know, they're less demanding. You know, you join a gun club or a craft club or all kinds of clubs like that. Because here's the deal. If your view of church is just a place for me to hang out and be without the mission, it totally becomes a club. Now, what's the mission? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is the very last thing Jesus said to his disciples before going up into heaven. He says, therefore. Now, the therefore means because of everything I've said, because of everything I've done, how I lived, how I treated you, how I treated others, every example, and especially the cross, because I carried a cross for the sins of humanity, and I was nailed to the cross, and because I came down from that cross, and they put me in a tomb, and I rose from the dead. He says, therefore, in light of all of that, go and make disciples of all nations. That is to say, teach people to live like me. A disciple is someone who follows another person. And he says, go make disciples, not disciples of yourselves, but disciples of me. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that when these people hear your story and then they hear God's story and they make God's story part of their story, that is to say they accept Christ, then we celebrate that through baptism. And then baptism becomes this incredible profession of faith that my life has been changed. Verse 20. And he says, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So to teach them how to apply the things I've said to their families, to their finances, to their parenting, to their job. It should change every part of their life. He says, teach them to command to obey everything I've commanded. He says, and this is the deal, surely I am with you to the very end of the age. And so when it gets scary, when it gets hard, when culture wants to shame you into not telling your story, when people are hostile towards it, when you just want to fall into the thing and maybe be embarrassed or whatever it is, he said, understand, I am with you. And here's what I want you to understand about this, is that there is, now Jesus is going to be with you because he loves you and you're his child and all that. He's not going to leave you, all that. But here's the deal. There are aspects of Jesus, there's a sense that of things about Jesus that you will only experience when you join his mission. There are places of growth you cannot go until you say, you know what, Jesus, what is my life supposed to be? How am I supposed to live? Jesus, why do you have me in this family? Why do you have me at this workplace? Why have you given me these relationships? Why have you put me in this circumstance? And is there any way in your mysterious planning that all these things that you're doing and all these things that you're messing around with are actually part of your plan to bring someone who at this moment is without hope and without God, far away from you, indifferent towards God, hostile towards God, to help that person? You're going to use whatever's going on in my life to help that person take a step. And if you're going to do that, well, then, Jesus, I'd be willing to go through some hard places. I'd be willing to work a job that maybe I don't love. I'd be willing to put up with family. Wow, right? One of the greatest joys in my life is how many of my family, my mom, my brothers, my sisters, have come to know Christ because I was able to share Christ with them. And the joy and how real God became in my life when I started sharing my faith. I'm going to tell you about that here in just a little bit. But there are parts of God, there are aspects of God that you don't get to if you're only learning about God or you're just keeping it a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know that's true, I know that's real, but at the end of the day, it's time for us to start having a public relationship with Jesus Christ. It's time for us to start letting people know that Jesus is real in my life. Not in an arrogant, preachy, beat people up, religiosity kind of way, not a judgmental kind of way, but in a way that is deep and profound. That's what our vision is all about. It's a great commission, in other words. It's wherever we are on our journey. We're going to meet people wherever they're at, whether they're really close to accepting Christ or they're far away, whether they've been in church or they haven't been in church, whether they're doing the right things or the wrong things. By the way, don't expect people who don't know God to do the right things. Do I need to explain that? Another way of saying it, don't try to clean a fish before you catch it, right? And so if you're going to wait for people to get good and safe and all that before you share Christ with them, you're totally missing it. So wherever people are on their journey, we will take steps together. And so it's not holding it over them. It's not something, come where I am. It's I'm walking with them. I'm taking it with them. Why? So that they might know that there's a God in heaven that loved them so much, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so they would know Christ, and then they would become like Christ. They would obey everything that Christ commanded. They would be changed in how they think and how they act and how they treat people. Guys who are terrible husbands become good husbands. Employers who take advantage of employees would become good employers and would recognize that they're entrusted with the care of their employees. People who are bitter would find forgiveness and joy. There's just a million applications of the freedom that comes when we obey the commands of Jesus. Let me ask you an honest question. If you were honest, do you take the Great Commission seriously? Do you act like that's a command given to someone else? Or is it something that you actually say, okay, God, who am I supposed to go to? Is there anybody in your life, honestly, who you are praying, they don't know God, but you're praying they come to know God? Someone who maybe you've invited your small group, or maybe you would invite them to church sometime, or maybe someone who, you know what, you would actually learn how to tell your story in such a way that they would hear God's story behind your story. So you would actually tell them who Christ is in your life. Is there somebody you're praying for? Somebody you're actually saying, wow, that gets too real. That's just it. If you want your faith to get real, if you want this living expression of Christ being with you, well, this thing of sharing your faith is one of the best ways to grow. You know, one of the problems we have in our lives is we get so concerned about ourselves and we get so anxious about ourselves. When you start sharing with other people, it pries our attention away from the temporary, and instead puts us on the eternal. So if you're being honest, maybe it's been a long time that you've actually considered another person's eternal destiny. Think about the person you dislike most at work, or the person you dislike most at church, or the person you dislike most at school. Think about them right now, because you don't even need to work at that. Probably said bad things about them this week, right? I don't know, maybe you didn't. Maybe you're praying. What would change if you prayed for them? What would pray if you prayed for their salvation? What would change if you became aware that they are an eternal soul who have been devastated by sin, so they're acting the way you'd expect people who don't know God would act, but that all could change if they discovered a relationship with Jesus Christ? Would you treat them differently? Would you act differently? Would you approach the whole relationship differently? That's what the Great Commission does. It transforms life. It gives you a mission. And when you have a mission, an eternal mission, it creates meaning. It shows you what makes life truly rich. It transforms suffering. It transforms, you know, the things that we actually think are important. And it shows us what's real. Let's take a look at this. You know, in the life of Jesus, we're trying to become like Jesus. Well, Jesus was all about this. John chapter 4, this is where the name Jacob's Well comes from. It said the Pharisees, verse 1, heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. So that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been put to death. They said, "Woo, good." The religious leaders said, "We're done with all that, you know, getting serious with God stuff." But here comes this Jesus, and now he's baptizing more than John. And so now they're getting angry about it. And Jesus knew his time hadn't come yet. So in verse 2 we read, although he was not in fact Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing, because Jesus gives the important work to his disciples. Think about that. Okay? He said to his disciples, "Hey, we're going to baptize 20 people. He said, "Okay, Jesus, go ahead and do it." Say, "No, you're going to do it, because I'm going to give this mission to you." And so they're baptizing, verse 3. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea, which was in the south, which was not his home area, and went back to north to Galilee. It's the northern area. Now, we could put a map up, and I didn't do that just because I didn't do that. It's actually hard to do on the video and stuff like that. But here's the deal. In between the southern area of Judea and the northern area of Galilee is this little cut-out area, this little district during the time of Jesus called Samaria. And look at the next verse, because it's one of the most important verses to me in the passage. It's one of the reasons I moved here. Now he had to go through Samaria. Now here's the thing about having to go through Samaria. There were 30 reasons not to go through Samaria. The first was, it was a mountain area. You went uphill and downhill, and even though as closest as the crow flies, it was much more difficult to go through Samaria. In fact, the common thing was to do is just zip over to the Sea of Galilee, go up the Jordan River, and you'd be better. In addition to that, it was dangerous to go through Samaria. It was populated by people who were oppressed, and they were poor, and there was all kinds of crime. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan makes sense. It's a story about a guy going down to Jericho, and he had to go through Samaria, and everybody heard that story. Yeah, he's going to Jericho. Bad things are going to happen. And then he got beat up by robbers. Yep, that's what happens when you go through Samaria. And so you don't go through Samaria. You go around. There was a road patrolled by Roman soldiers just outside of Samaria. No one wanted to mess with Samaria. It was backwoods and backwards. It was just not a good place. Now, in addition to that, from a Jewish perspective, remembering Jesus was Jewish, boy, golly, Samaritans are just folks you don't mess around with. Let me tell you the history of where we get Samaritans. So way back, hundreds of years before this, the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. Remember we studied in Nehemiah? And most of the people were taken out of Jerusalem and they were brought in exile, but a few of the people stayed behind, and they intermarried with other people of other races, and they became kind of known as the half-breed Jewish people. And when God brought the people who were in exile back and they rebuilt Jerusalem, those half-breed Samaritans were the people who opposed them. That's what the Jewish people would have said. They opposed us. They opposed Nehemiah. They opposed building the wall. They opposed rebuilding the temple. These are people who are kind of related to us, but they're the worst of the worst because they married all these Gentiles. In addition to that, there was a theological debate because the Samaritans didn't want to worship at Jerusalem because they didn't want to have anything to do with the temple, because they didn't want to legitimize it. They didn't want to legitimize the wall, but they still sought to follow Yahweh. So they said, we're only going to take the first five books of the Bible, talk about Moses and all that kind of stuff, but the next kind of books, the next section of the Bible where it talks about the kings, and it talks about the temple and all that. We reject that. Okay? We reject that. And why would you reject it? Because you guys rejected us. And in those books, according to you, say that we're trash, and so we just reject that. And so it is actually very difficult to express the bitter animosity, the deep racial hatred, the theological anger, the life and death struggle between a Jew and a Samaritan. There's one, we have writings from the rabbis during the time of this period, and one of them is by a Jewish rabbi, and his rabbi, his writings write, if the rule was, if you are dying of thirst, and a Samaritan offers you a cup of water that they have drank from, you would be better to die than have any. They will make you beyond unclean. They are vile. We hate them. There's just a bitter animosity. The literature of the day is just harsh on the war and the hatred. And yet Jesus, the scriptures say, had to go through Samaria. When the truth is that there were all kinds of reasons that would have made it go easy to go around Samaria, and all kinds of reasons to avoid it, the mountains, the robbers, everything else. And I'm sure when he got to that point where they were leaving Judea and everybody said, we're going home to Galilee, but he said, good. And then they went to that point and said, we walk this way, go around Samaria. He said, no, we're going to go up there into Samaria. His disciples look at each other and say, what? Why does he do this? Why does he make things hard? I just want to go home, and now you're going to make us go among these horrible, nasty people. They probably had bad words. They would have had racial slurs. It was that kind of thing. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria, one, because he has a very important lesson to teach his church. And it's very simply this. People matter to God. All people matter to God. Men and women, black and white, people with good reputations, people with bad reputations, people with a past, people with a boring past. People matter to God. And any excuse you would give yourself to put people in a them category or a they category or an other category flies in the face of the heart of Jesus. Okay, our country's doing a lot of that right now, right? Doggone Democrats. Right? Doggone Republicans, right? Now listen, check your heart on this. Did you say anything this week about a brother and sister in Christ who just happens to disagree with you politically and are looking at things through a lens of their experience that's different than a lens of your experience, and you said something that if Jesus was in the room, by the way, he was, you wouldn't have said it because you knew what it would do to his heart. We got to quit tearing ourselves apart because it's so far away from the heart of Christ. Now, there are things we stand for. There are convictions we have. But there's a way to do it with love and civility. And I'm going to start preaching another sermon. I'm going to stop. Verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So this is an ancient well, an ancient story. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, look at tired. Just the fact that Jesus, who is God eternal, put himself in a human body so that he could get tired. And he could get hungry. And he could get overwhelmed. I mean, think about that. You want to talk about going to hard places when you are comfortable and you can say, man, I don't have anything to prove. I don't have anything good. I'm not getting much out of this deal. I'm just going to stay up here. But the whole idea of this big theological word, which is incarnation, that God became flesh, is screaming in that simple verse that Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was the sixth hour, so it's 12 noon, hottest part of the day. Now, this is a time where you would not expect anyone to be at the well, because here's how it worked. The women of the village would get water. This is still the way it works all over parts of the world where wells are common. They would go in the early morning. They would carry their jugs many times on their heads. They get all the water they were going to need for the day, and they would carry it back. They'd go in the morning because it was cool. This is a remarkably hot part of the world. And they'd go in the morning where they'd go in a group because there would be protection, because women had very few protections at that time in their life. They'd go as a community. And now it's the hottest part of the day. No one should be at this well. In verse 9, it says, verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" You cannot imagine how scandalous that question is. Again, it's just hard to put in a modern context because we're all politically correct and we're all nice. We hide the darkness of our heart and things like that. But these are people who had given themselves permission to make rules against such thing. First of all, she's a Samaritan. Let's just start there. She is filth. She is a half-breed. She is the one we oppose. These are the things they would have said. Second of all, she's a woman. It's not right. It's not appropriate. You don't talk to women. And what's she doing here in the middle of the day anyway? I mean, the fact that she's here alone says that she is just not the kind of woman you want to be talking to, Jesus. In addition to that, there were actually laws against men talking to women without their husband's presence. And so here comes Jesus, you know, smashing through the customs, the cultures, the racism, the sexism. Jesus smashes through it with the fist of love, and he asks her for a simple question for a drink of water. Whoa, you can't touch something she's touched. She will make you unclean. She's unsafe. She's unworthy. You just can't do this. So all of that is on the line. Verse 8 said his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Good thing, because they would have gotten in the way. They're going to come back in the story. We're going to look at that next week, and they would have messed this whole thing up. And just like the church so often does, when we're not at our best. We're going to talk about that next week. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritan." One of the greater understatements in the Bible. And there's a couple things interesting here. One is that she replied to him. Because the proper thing, according to the custom of the day, would have been for her to put her head down, her eyes, and to walk away. But this is a different kind of woman. She really is a woman with nothing to lose. Now, Jesus sees an opportunity. And here's the deal that's fun about joining God on his mission. Recognizing that there's a God who just doesn't do coincidence very often. That the people who are in your life are strategically placed in your life. Even the most difficult, even the most rough around the edges, even the most hard to love people are strategically placed in your life. And if you look for opportunities, God, give me an opportunity this week to point someone towards you, to tell my story, to invite someone, to just recognize who you want me to pray for this week, they will show up. Look at Jesus taking the opportunity. He said, Jesus answered her. He said, if you knew the gift of God, he says, there's something God wants to give you. And I tell you what, if people knew the gift of God, if they knew the gift of God, think about that. And you know the gift of God. You know it if you've experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you people knew the gift of God and who it was who asked you for a drink, you'd be asking me. You'd be asking him, and he would have given you living water. He said, the gift of God is Jesus Christ, and I'm right before you. And if you really knew what you were saying, you would be asking me. Now she's at a point where she's thinking physical and Jesus talking spiritual. And very often people are so caught up in the physical, it takes them a little while to understand what's going on. Look at verse 11. She said, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from himself and did also his sons, his flocks, and his herd?" Now she does two things there that are actually pretty offensive. One, she says, "I don't think you can do it. You ain't even got a rope and a bucket." And the other thing is, who do you think you are? You know, this is Jacob's well, Jacob. And he gave it to our fathers. And you Jews here, I don't know what you Jews are doing here. And so she's going to pick a fight. And I don't know if you've ever tried to share your faith with someone and they started picking a fight. It happens all the time. And the job for you is to just catch your breath and to point back to what we're actually talking about. Verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water coming out of them will become a well of spring water, welling up into eternal life." And so what Jesus said here is, here's the deal. The physical water you're talking about, you're going to need every day. You're going to need to come back and you're going to thirst again. He said, but what I'm talking about, it's something that's going to quench a deeper thirst, a deeper longing, a deeper meaning, something that is more profound than anything, that when you taste it and it becomes established in your life, not only does it change you, but it starts blowing out of you like an artesian well. The living water there is water that comes out of the rock. It becomes a stream in dry places. He says, that's what I'm telling you, is that I can not only, through the living water, speak to your deepest thirst, whether it's a thirst for love or acceptance or forgiveness or freedom from shame or meaning or purpose. He said, not only can I free your deepest thirst, but in addition to this, I can then make that become something that builds up in you and gives you meaning, gives you purpose, helps you understand what your life is really all about. It's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Verse 15, the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw the water." See, she hated coming to this well. She had to come when it was hot, when no one saw her, because she was the woman in that town. You're going to see in a minute, she'd been married 5 times. She was scandalous among a scandalous people. She was a reject among the rejects. She was an outcast among the outcasts. And you get the idea that she'd just as soon stay home and hide out. Verse 16, he told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." Now, this is what the custom would have had him do immediately. Is that really, if I'm going to talk to you, I should talk to your husband? And what he is, Jesus is doing, is using that custom to communicate something to that. And the thing he wants to communicate to her, and what he wants to communicate to her is, listen, I know all about you. I know your past. I know what you've been through. I know the parts of your story that you're responsible for. I know the parts of your story that you're not responsible for, the things that happened to you. I know the parts of your life that you broke and the parts of your life that someone else broke. And I still offered you this water. Verse 17, the woman said, "I have no husband," she replied. Just cuts to the core of her biggest point of brokenness and vulnerability, shame, embarrassment. And it says, Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had 5 husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." And Jesus said, "I'm all about truth. But I'm still here, I'm still talking to you, I'm still asking you for water, inviting you into relationship, and offering you living water." Verse 19, the woman said, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." All of a sudden, she realizes she's not in Kansas anymore, that there's something spiritual going on here, right? And the Holy Spirit is working. By the way, reaching people for Christ and sharing your faith, the work doesn't begin when you start working. The Holy Spirit is already working in the lives of people in your life. And he's simply looking for you to cooperate with him. And so you'll be amazed at how often you just feel like, today's the day I'm just supposed to ask this person if they're all right, if they're doing all right, if they like to come to church. Today's the day I'm supposed to bring this story into this relationship, this friendship. You'll be amazed how often the person will just look at you in shock and say, "I can't believe you're doing this because this happened today. And this has got to be God. Because I was looking for this, and you did this, and all this happened, and this circumstance, and that circumstance, and now it's this." And then there's just chill. I just got to chill because it happens so often. But when you see God work, that's what I'm saying. There are aspects of God you will not experience. There are ways in which God is real in a person's life you will not find until you join him in the work that he is doing. She said, "I had no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "You're right." Go down to verse 19. "Sir," said the woman, "I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on the mountain, but the Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." So she had theological questions. She said, "You know, we reject those books, and you guys know in Jerusalem, and what's the story?" And Jesus tells her the truth. He says, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on the mountain," because that's not a big thing, "nor in Jerusalem," because most of people's hang-up about Christianity are really not important. What's really important is Jesus. He said, it's not going to be about the mountain, not going to be about Jerusalem. He said, you Samaritans worship what you do not know, because there's parts of the scripture you just have rejected and you just don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is supposed to come from the Jews. That's always been God's plan, so he speaks the truth. Verse 23, and yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kinds of worshipers the Father sees. And so he speaks through the theological haze, and he speaks something that speaks to our heart. Even when we hear that verse, that God is looking for me to be honest in my worship. He's trying to teach me to worship in my spirit. It's not about the building. It's not about the rituals. It's not about any of that. It's about something deeper than that. I can just imagine her eyes narrowing and recognizing that's what my heart is testifying. She says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. Then in verse 25, the woman said, I know the Messiah called the Christ is coming. And you just hear the longing in that? You wonder if this woman prayed and felt embarrassed about praying because she was such an outcast, and the religious leaders of her, community probably made her an outcast. If she were a Jew, she wouldn't have been allowed to go into the temple because she was a woman. Then she wouldn't have been allowed to hang out with the women around the temple because she was that woman. And yet she longed for God. She longed for Messiah. When he comes, he will explain this all to us. And then Jesus... And this is so profound, particularly when you realize how often Jesus did not tell people who he was. He, at this point, has not revealed to his disciples who he was. He says, I'm the Son of Man. No, you're the Messiah. And he avoids the question, he diverts the question, he answers another question, he asks them a question in return. But then Jesus reveals himself in love to this outcast among outcasts. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one who is the Messiah you're waiting for. I'm the one who will answer your questions and help you realize that so many of the questions you have aren't really the important questions. I will teach you what it means to be alive, what it means to live above your shame, your embarrassment, and to let go of bitterness and let go of anything that she was carrying that day. You see, this is the deal. This is the deal. And we've been saying this for 20 years. This is a woman with a past. This is a woman who had deep spiritual questions. This is a woman who had been deeply rejected. And she found Jesus at a place called Jacob's Well, and her whole life changed. That's why we call this church Jacob's Well. Because here, that happens all the time. It happens all the time, and whenever it happens, when lives start changing, I just never get tired of that. I mean, you want to talk about meaning and purpose, satisfaction? God, we're part of this. Because anything else we would do, whether it be make money or even do good things to help people on earth, which we should do all kinds of stuff like that, it's temporary. But when a person opens themselves up to a relationship with Jesus Christ, that person lasts forever. They are an eternal person. When this building, when the new building we haven't even finished is dust, they will be. And they have two destinies before them. One of unspeakable brokenness and lostness, and one of perpetual light and glory. And we get to be in the middle of that. I mean, we get to be in the middle of that. What else would we want to do? You see, that's what it's all about. I'm going to challenge you this week to do a couple just simple things in terms of next steps. One, I want you to just, in your time of prayer, we have the devotion, and you can certainly grab the devotion. I encourage you to do that. But what I really encourage you to do is to spend some time praying and asking God, give me a heart for the people you want me to have a heart for. And I want you to choose a person that you're going to start praying for. And let God kind of direct you to it. And don't be surprised, if he surprises you. You know, if you're a mom, you've been praying for your kids, and keep doing that, for goodness sakes. All the moms, keep praying for us, all right? But maybe God will direct you and say, you want me to pray for that person? And then as you pray for that person, don't be surprised if there's an opportunity. Maybe you invite them to church or a small group or out for coffee. And then maybe get an opportunity to tell your story and then tell God's story to them. And so I want you to pray. The last thing I want you to do, is you say, I don't know how to tell my story. I don't know how to tell God's story. Well, we've got a class coming up. It's how to share your faith. It's October 30th. And if you've never been to anything where you've just learned to naturally, authentically, in a non-religious, over-the-top kind of way, you know, learn to share your faith, learn to build relationships that help people who maybe are hostile towards God or far away from God come to walk with God. If you've never been part of that, my goodness, you're missing some of the greatest joy of life. Well, you could come to that. It's October 30th. You can find out more about that at the Connection Center as well. And you could be part of something bigger than yourself. We saw an incredible example of this in our youth ministry. I've been sharing for a while now. You may have heard me say that there's a revival going on in our youth ministry. And it has been first a revival among our students as they've transformed from students who came and adults did things and was entertaining, was spiritually affirming, to a youth group where our youth are leading. Our youth are being the youth group, like we're supposed to be the church. And this year, our youth staff, particularly Pastor Shua, has said to these students, hey, I want you to choose one life. If any of your students talk to you about this, ask them about it. And what that looks like is I want you to pray, and then I want you to invite, and I'm going to tell you how to show you how to tell the stories. We had these things called one nights, and these were the times where we're really encouraging the students to invite their kids, and we're going to just go this incredible effort. We're going to go through Samaria, that is to say, do a bunch of hard work. You have no idea. If you've ever been here on Wednesday night, it's crazy the transformation that goes because we're trying to reach students. And this particular last Wednesday night, our buildings never looked like it. It was amazing the things that were done to reach students. And you know, there were over 60 new students who came this last Wednesday night. And they heard about the love of God, and they were blown away, and they took steps. They took steps. And I believe many of them will come to a place called Jacob's Well. They'll meet Jesus, and their whole life will change. And that's why we do what we do. And so this week, I want to challenge you to let God do a work in you so that you join him on the mission, particularly if you find yourself bored with Christianity, questioning Christianity, man, get involved in the work. It absolutely changes everything because the greatest testimony of the reality of Christianity are the millions and millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions of lives that have been changed by a person named Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you. I thank you, God, that you've included us in your work. Wow, I'm blown away by that. I just kind of often think, boy, Jesus, you should have found someone better than me. Should have found someone other than me. You could have done better. You could have sent an angel or skywriting or something. But instead, you have entrusted me with this remarkable just gift that now I can share with others. Father, there are times it's scary. We're in a culture that shames us because of this, that threatens us because of this. And yet there are ways to do it that is real and authentic. God, I just pray that you will teach us how to do it. You will equip us. I pray, Father, that we will invite, and more than anything this week, that we will pray. That we will be people who pray for people who right now are without God and without hope. People who are hostile to God. Maybe people who say vile things about you and about us and about your church. That we you've said, pray for your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you, that you might be sons and daughters of God. Father, this week I just pray you just put that on our heart. As we pray, Father, for those ones who, because we start this journey today, there will be a time where we will call that person a brother and sister in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.